this time we will be looking at a particular cult, that is Mormonism. There is a handout that we are giving. If you did not get a handout, did we hand them all out, all the ones that we had? Are there extras? Anybody need a handout? All right. Well, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. The Apostle John says this: Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We are called upon to test the spirits, to try the spirits, to prove the spirits. In that regard, anyone who comes teaching the Word of God or saying they're teaching the Word of God is, in a very real sense, to be tested, to make sure that the Word of God is that which is being given. When we come to this passage, you can see that the heretic, the false teacher, has an affinity to the world. The world gravitates to them. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. But the true believer who is speaking the word of God is heard by those that know God, those whose hearts have been opened by God. And here we find then two types of people: those that are saved, those that have been born from above, those that truly have the work of God in their hearts, and those that are still captive to the world. Well, when we come to the cults, we're dealing with those who are still captive to the world. They claim, many of them, divine inspiration. They claim to have revelations from God, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. This morning, I want us to first study the history very quickly of Mormonism, and then next week, we will look at some of their doctrines as to what they teach. Many Mormons do not know their own history, and by showing them their history, oftentimes they find it horrifying, find it something that they wish to back away from. Well, there is much in Mormonism to back away from as to its history. It started with Joseph Smith, Jr. He was born in 1805. You see that on the handout. He was born in Vermont. He was a fourth of 10 children. His father was also named Joseph Smith, Joseph Smith, Sr. He was one of those who in that day was a mystic and dug for buried treasure. Now, later on in the handout that I've given you, Joseph Smith, Jr.'s father-in-law will tell you something about what that was to bury for, to try to find this hidden treasure. Joseph Smith, Jr. would follow in his father's footsteps, put some stones in a hat and look in the hat, and he could tell you where you could find wealth. It was a con game. It was nothing more than that. Well, that was what his father was about. Later, he was implicated for minting his own money, but when he turned state's evidence, he was able to prevent prosecution. They moved in 1817 to Palmyra, New York. In that area, Palmyra, Cumorah, they have a statue there to Joseph Smith. They moved to New York. It's near Rochester, up in the northern part of New York. Part of the family at that time joined the Presbyterian Church. There were revivals going on. There were many people being brought into the kingdom. They were being saved. Some powerful preaching. But Joseph Smith did not join any of them. He would later say that he felt all the tension and strife in denominations made him question if any were right. His own doctrinal beliefs favored that of Methodism. Well, in 1820, he said he had his first vision. I list the Bible verse Galatians 1:8 there because Paul himself says that if we have another gospel and if it comes to us even from angels, it is to be condemned. It is accursed by God. Well, he said he had his first vision. It was a religious revival in Palmyra, and with it brought this religious debate. You see after that statement, PGP. This is Pearl of Great Price. It is one of the three extra books that they say in Mormonism is inspired. Pearl of Great Price is just a small little work, and it primarily deals with the Book of Abraham as well as the history as to what happened with the first visions. And so he said that there was this religious debate going on in the community, and Joseph Smith Jr. inquired of God as to which was right, and God told him that all were corrupt. Right? So when you ask yourself, how does Mormonism fit in with the rest of Christianity? All is corrupt except Mormonism. That is what Joseph Smith testified to, that God supposedly told him. Two personages appeared to him and made him a prophet. He was persecuted then for telling his story, and he continued his digging for money using his peep or peak stones. Now you can see some of that history as well delineated, and I give you some of the sources. In 1823, he then said he had a second vision. This one had the angel Moroni coming to him. Moroni was the glorified son of Mormon, of whom the Book of Mormon was later named. Moroni. If you say it slow enough, Moroni. Moroni. I wonder to this day if it wasn't a play on words by Joseph Smith. He was a con man, and I wonder if that wasn't just his way of saying you folks are all a bunch of morons, and you actually admit it every time you take the name of this angel on your lips. Later editions said that this was Nephi, but then the present-day editors corrected it to Moroni. Smith was then commissioned for a great work, and he was told where the golden plates were that could only be translated by the Urim and Thummim. He was shown where the plates were, and he had to come back to that spot every year for 4 years. The place was Cumorah, which is near Palmyra, New York. And again, you see this in the Pearl of Great Price. In 1827, he was given the plates by the angel. This was September the 22nd. He began to translate the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics through the means of the Urim and Thummim. During this time, he moved to Pennsylvania. Oliver Cowdery visited Smith, and he became one of his converts. He is one of the several scribes to Smith's translation, even though he never saw the plates. There are different descriptions as to how this transpired. Some would say that Smith was on one side of the curtain, supposedly reading the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and then his scribe was on the other side of the curtain, actually writing it down. In 1829, he also had a visit. On May the 15th, the apostles Peter, James, and John speedily dispatched John the Baptist to Joseph Smith for the purpose of conferring on him the Aaronic priesthood. And it was conferred on Joseph Smith and this Oliver Cowdery. A month and a half later, again, there was the dispatching, as it were, and he was then had conferred upon him the Melchizedek priesthood. So Joseph Smith now has the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. In 1830, the Book of Mormon was completely translated in Fayette, New York. Now, did he make all of this up himself? Did this really come from plates that have never been seen? Or was it merely another book, a novel written by a man by the name of Spaulding, who Joseph Smith laid hands on and then formed it into what we now call the Book of Mormon? I think the latter is probably the case. The Book of Mormon sometimes is in a blue cover. This is a gold cover, and it has a bunch of scribbling all over it, trying to give you the impression that this is Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Joseph Smith wouldn't know Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics if it bit him on the leg. But anyways, this is the so-called Book of Mormon. On April the 6th, Hiram, Samuel, and Joseph Smith, the three brothers, Oliver Cowdery, David, and Peter Whitmer founded the new religious society. They called the society the Church of Christ, which was later changed to the Church of Latter-day Saints, and then to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On June the 1st, there was a conference of 30 men for missionary endeavor. In August that same year, there was Parley Pratt, who was converted. He was a Baptist and a very zealous preacher. He was also a member of Sidney Rigdon's congregation. And in September, Sidney Rigdon was converted. Now, he was going back from Ohio to Pennsylvania, that is the western part of Pennsylvania. Kirkland, Ohio, is up by Cleveland. It's up in the northern part and eastern part of Ohio. And he had a church there. Then he had a church later in Pennsylvania. He was a Baptist minister who had joined the Campbellite movement. The Campbellite movement was in itself teaching heresy, in that you had to be baptized to be saved. Thomas Campbell, the father, Alexander Campbell, the son, came from Northern Ireland. I think Ballymena is where they were from. And they came over here as Presbyterians. They had a falling out with the Presbyterian church. I believe Thomas was actually removed from the church, became Baptist. And then they went further than that, saying that you had to be baptized to be saved. And they became more Arminian in their theology as well. So Sidney Rigdon was a Campbellite preacher. He was of that ilk. We now call those Campbellites the Disciples of Christ or Christian Church. They joined with another man by the name of Barton Stone. He liked the term Christian Church. The Campbellites liked the term Disciples of Christ, and so both those terms are used. All right, so he was a powerful Campbellite preacher. He would figure greatly in the next few years as to the leadership in the community. Joseph Smith utilized him quite well. They moved to Kirkland, Ohio, where they grew to 16,000 in a period of about 6 years. It was in Ohio that Joseph Smith became president in a presidency of three, and the Council of 12 Apostles was chosen. Polygamy also began in Kirkland, Ohio. It began that early in the Mormon religion. In 8 years, I think it is, 8 years, Joseph Smith took to himself 48 extra wives. 48 extra wives in the period of about 8 years. This was more than just polygamy. This was adultery. If you want to skip over some of the history here and go to a list that I have given you of the wives of Joseph Smith. At the time of his death, Joseph Smith had, as I said, 48 extra wives. Fawn Brody, in her book, No Man Knows My History, gives the evidence. Now, Fawn Brody born and raised in Utah, and was very interested in Joseph Smith. One of the last things he said when he was on trial was that no man knows my history. Well, she decided she would write his history, documenting everything, proving everything that she wrote. This came out in 1945. This copy was a 1966 edition. In the back of the book, pages 434 to 465, she actually lists all the wives and how that they were related to others and what their relationship was to Joseph Smith when he took them as wives. Many of these wives were not merely, as I say, a form of polygamy, but adultery. For instance, 7 of the first 10 wives were already married at the time that Joseph married him. How can you do that? Well, Joseph Smith had the Aaronic priesthood. He had the Melchizedek priesthood. Everything was false. Everything was wrong. So if you were married under some form of Christianity, he declared that to be null and void. Then he came with one of his revelations saying, God has told me that you are to give me your wife. Now, if somebody came to me, I would probably point a shotgun at him and tell him, there's the road, you can be gone. But these men were under the influence of Joseph Smith, and that's what they did. And so I list here a number of his wives, not all 48, but his first plural wife, we're not sure when he married her, due to the fact that she was a young lady living in his house for a number of years. But then you have Harris, who is the wife of George Harris, Buell, the wife of Norman Buell, Hyde, the wife of Orson Hyde, and you go down the list. When he died, that is, Joseph Smith died, many of these became then Brigham Young's wives. Back to the history here. It was in Ohio that he began this wicked teaching of polygamy and adultery. It was also here that he began saying that he had these divine revelations, direct revelations from God, and he began writing them down, and they would compose what is now called the Doctrines and Covenants, another work that is authoritative in the Mormon religion. So in Mormonism, you have the authorized version of the Bible. You have the Book of Mormon, which I showed you. You have Pearl of Great Price. And then you have Doctrine and Covenants as the authoritative teaching and revelation from God. And so they add, very clearly add, to the Scriptures 3 other volumes that they call Scripture and that interpret for us the Word of God. Well, they moved around. They were in Kirkland, Ohio, and then made some journeys out west and then came back. I have here 1838. That is a mistake. It was actually 1832 that he was tarred and feathered, and then later he delivered his sermon in 1838, called the Salt Sermon. Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith were tarred and feathered. There is some debate as to the reason for it. If you were to read the Mormon scholars, they would say it was out of persecution. Others would say, no, it wasn't persecution. It was because Joseph Smith was interested in another young lady, Nancy Miranda Johnson, who later would indeed become one of his wives, and that the brother or uncle, again, you see it both ways, Eli Johnson, led the mob that pulled Smith out of the house, and they took off his clothes and tarred him and feathered him. They also beat up Rigdon. I don't know if any tar was put on him, but they say that both of them were tarred and feathered. That was 1832, March the 24th. They were having trouble anywhere they went. When word was getting out that they were practicing polygamy and they were kind of destitute when it came to their own honesty with other people, it made them hard to stay in a community. And so they were going back and forth, that is, Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith, to Missouri and coming back to Ohio, and then going back to Missouri and coming back to Ohio. And in 1838, you had this SALT sermon, this famous sermon that Sidney Rigdon preached. In that sermon, he was challenging the citizens to do battle with the saints, but he was also going after those who were dissenters. Four especially. One was named Lyman Johnson. The other was Oliver Cowdery, the man that we already noted was part of the original six. And then John and David Whitmer, also part of the original six. These four men were given 3 days to collect their belongings and be gone. And so they did. Oliver Cowdery left Missouri and he went back to Ohio, where he joined a Methodist church. And then 10 years later, he reinstated himself back in the Mormon church and died the next year. John Whitmer and David Whitmer each joined different sects of the cult as they were formed in the Independence, Missouri area. So here you have three of the men who helped start the cult all being driven out. They were afraid. They have in Mormonism in those days what were called the Danites, and the Danites carried out the discipline in the church, even to the point, we feel, of murder at times. And so here they were given 3 days to get out, and they gathered their belongings, and they left. As I said, there was trouble everywhere they went. In 1844, you have Joseph Smith running for president. His vice president was Sidney Rigdon. At this point, he was calling himself a lieutenant general and making all kinds of outlandish statements. As I said, they were immoral, but also it would seem guilty of murder. There was a time where Joseph Smith predicted the death of someone who lived several states over, and one of his lieutenants was missing for a while. That man died, and then the lieutenant came back. They could not extradite the man to have him stand trial, and so he seemed to have gotten away with the word murder for Joseph Smith. They had a former assistant by the name of John C. Bennett who began to boldly expose the polygamy that was in Nauvoo. In Nauvoo is where they ended up moving to in Missouri. It was a town whose name Joseph Smith gave to them. They were starting to build a temple there. And when this man began to expose, Joseph Smith ordered that the Nauvoo expositor be destroyed for uncovering Joseph Smith's wickedness. Well, Joseph and Hiram were both jailed in Carthage, Illinois, to await trial. But while they were awaiting trial, on June the 27th, 200 people stormed the jail and killed the two brothers, making Joseph Smith, at the age of 39, a martyr. What would have become of the Mormon movement had that not happened? I don't know. But now that he is a martyr, there was great impetus given to the movement. The movement split. You had all kinds of men in the movement saying they had divine revelation that they were to be the next one to lead the movement. The Mormons that we think of are the ones who followed Brigham Young. Sidney Rigdon said he had a divine revelation that he was to lead the movement. He went back to Pittsburgh area, and 3 or 4 years later, his movement basically was dissolved, but there were others that sprang up in that area saying that they were following on the tradition of Joseph Smith. Well, there were what were called the Josephites. They claimed to be the true followers of Joseph Smith, and until 1996, they had a lineal succession to Joseph Smith through Joseph Smith III. So in 1860, they formed their new church under Joseph Smith III, and everyone who was the president, everyone who was the leader, was somehow related to Joseph Smith until 1996. They called themselves the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. the reorganized church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they officially changed their name in the year 2000 to the Community of Christ. Community of Christ. They have their headquarters in Independence, Missouri, where they have one of their two temples. One temple is there, the other one is back in Kirkland, Ohio. They claim to have 250,000 members across 50 nations. Doctrinally, they actually hold to the Trinity, but they have continuing revelation. They also have eight sacraments. The Church of Rome has nothing on them. They have eight sacraments that you must perform. Are they a cult or not? I would say, given what their history is, there's much in them that is cultic. But as I say, they do hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, even though Mormonism does not. The town, Independence, Missouri, has had a lot of different ones who have claimed to have this authority to follow after Joseph Smith. There is the Outreach Restoration Branch. That's different than the Church of Christ, Community of Christ, excuse me. And they too say they are the followers of Joseph Smith. And then you have the Church of Christ with Elijah's message. And then you have the Church of Christ with Elijah's message, assured of the way of the Lord. And then you have the Church of Christ following after Fettingites. And then you have the Church of Christ, the Zion's branch. And then you have the Church of Christ, the Carteret branch. And then you have the Church of Christ, the restored Church of Christ. Then you have the Restoration Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. 11 different churches there in Independence, Missouri, all saying that they go back to Joseph Smith and that they are the one true church. Actually, if you were to look this up on the internet, you'd find about 30 different branches that all say they are the one true church going back to Joseph Smith. Some of them are in Utah. Some of them are in Arizona. The fundamentalist Latter-day Saints are the ones that oftentimes are continuing on the practice of polygamy. And they say that they have 10,000. I saw some places where they said there were 20 to 60,000 headquarters in Arizona. So he died, and the movement split, and the Josephites continued on, and they do not like the word Mormon attached to them, where the Brighamites do indeed associate with Brigham Young and do not mind being called Mormons. The Brighamites followed Brigham Young to Utah. That is what we think of today when we say a Mormon. There are over 15 million followers of Brigham Young's branch, as it were, of the Latter-day Saints. Brigham Young brought the Mormons to the valley of the Great Salt Lake, where he declared, "This is the place." In June, their crops were saved from a locust plague. This is the story that is told. It was saved by a locust plague by a large number of seagulls that came, and they indicate that this is a miracle of God. It was God's visible blessing that they were in the right place. Well, that is where Brigham Young set up shop, and the missionaries went out and tried to convert the world. Brigham Young was just as bad as Joseph Smith as far as taking women to himself. It was said that the young ladies coming in as converts first went to Brigham Young. If he wanted them as a wife, he would take them. If he didn't, they were free to anyone else that wanted them. It was quite wicked what was going on in the Mormon religion. Now, this was not a state at the time. It was a territory. And there was a hostility between what Brigham Young was doing and the United States as we know of it. And because of that, there was a massacre that took place in 1857. John D. Lee led the massacre, and they killed 100 non-Mormons in what is known as Mountain Meadows. They tried to make it look like the Indians did it, but it became known that it was not the Indians. And they tried to bring him to justice, but because in that area all the judges were Mormons, it took 20 years. And finally he was tried, and in his trial he said that he was ordered by Brigham Young to do the murders. And then he was executed there as a result of his own confession. Testified that Brigham Young ordered the killings. Now, this sounds strange to our ears, but when you look at the writings, Journal of Discourses, they actually had in their writings a blood atonement that is not the blood atonement that we think of. We think of the blood atonement, Christ dying on the cross, and by the shedding of his blood, he removes our sins. They had a blood atonement where if you apostatized from Mormonism, someone could come and take your life, and then in the taking of your life, save your soul. That is by the shedding of your blood. And you see this in the Journal of Discourses. John Smith, who was a descendant of Joseph Smith and became a convert and later a preacher, put out photographs of the Doctrine of Discourses, those pages that deal with the blood atonement, proving and documenting this very statement. There are men who have written about this. John Amundsen came from one of the Scandinavian countries. He was converted, wanted to go to Utah to get to paradise. And when he got to Utah, he found out it wasn't paradise at all. And he documents what it was like under Brigham Young. He knew Brigham Young. He documents what it was like, and later he came out from that cult, and he talks about the massacre here. He talks about the Danites and the squads that would go out to kill people and to keep them in line. It's called The Secret History. It was actually translated by Gleason Archer. If some of you young men are in seminary and you take Old Testament introduction, usually the textbook you study is Gleason Archer's textbook. Well, he translated this when I was in school, very fascinating reading, by a first-hand account, someone who was there. And this came out in 1876, but it was not translated until recently. And so The Secret History, he calls it, an eyewitness account of the rise of Mormonism. Strangely enough, if you were to read novels, such as Zane Grey, the old Western writer. Zane Grey wrote about the Mormons in his book called The Riders of the Purple Sage. And in that, their famous gunslinger by the name of Lassiter goes and he rescues Jane Witherspoon as he convinces her the Mormons were wicked. He rescues her from Mormonism, and they get holed up in a canyon in a valley, as it were, where there's no way that anyone can come in and get them. And then later he has a sequel to it called The Rainbow Trail. I only tell you that because when you're reading what it was like in that day, it very much corresponds to Amundsen's description as to what Mormonism was like. Not to be outdone, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes mysteries, also wrote one called A Study in Scarlet. This is also dealing with that same time period and how that somebody came to England and that the Mormons were after him and later came and killed him. Again, I'm not telling you to read that for the sake of reading a novel. I'm just telling you that when you read what is being described, you think you're reading Amundsen. There are others who have written. We'll get into that next week. We'll show you some of the writings exposing Mormonism. But I only say that to say that during this time period, the Mormons not only took more than one wife, but they're also guilty of putting to death those who try to apostatize or leave the Mormon cult. Now, later on, the United States government would put pressure on Mormonism in order that they would drop the polygamy if they wanted to become a state in the United States. And so you have, in 1890, President Wilford Woodruff, he was the president of the Mormons, making a declaration that polygamy was to be abolished. It was to be abolished. Now, that is interesting because in Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph Smith said that polygamy was an everlasting covenant. So now you have, among the Mormons, this confusion. Is it an everlasting covenant or is it not? Well, some continued on in their polygamy, and so the declaration was reaffirmed or given again in 1904. Again, because they were going on in polygamy. And there are many who are saying, we are the true descendants of Joseph Smith because we practice polygamy. And when you go out west, there are places where that is the case. In fact, in the past, there were often cities where the plural wives were kept, and a man would be married to a number of wives, but they were kept in another city to keep it somewhat hidden. All that to say that the polygamy was indeed declared invalid by Wilford Woodruff, and then again by another president in 1904, president of the Mormons. Well, they have grown. In 1900, there's 268,331. Today, there's over 15 million. They say that they have an average of 200 converts a year. At World War II, they had 2,000 missionaries in the world. And in 1980, they had 26,000 missionaries. And in 1992, almost 50,000 missionaries. They send out between 70 and 90 missionaries every 2 weeks. Now, all of this is based on whether or not Joseph Smith met with an angel and was given divine revelation or not. I would suggest to you there was no divine revelation given to Joseph Smith. At best, he was a con man, a deceiver at best. At worst, perhaps demon-possessed. Certainly, he had an unclean spirit as far as his own personal life was concerned, in that he took, as I said, 48 wives in the period of 8 years. We would just call him a whoremonger in our day. He was a wicked, wicked man. The Bible says, well, turn there, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No peeping stones, no looking into a hat, no having a curtain set up and somebody on the other side of the curtain supposedly reading Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics and you're writing it down. None of that. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, this would disqualify him. He was a man destitute of character before he had the plural wives, and certainly after he had the plural wives. I've given to you, taking this from Fawn Brody's book, she has the documentation, character witnesses against Joseph Smith. This is coming from Palmyra, New York, where the cult was first formed. And this is what they wrote. We, the undersigned, have been acquainted with this Smith family for a number of years while they resided near this place. And we have no hesitation in saying that we consider them destitute of that moral character which ought to entitle them to the confidence of any community. They were particularly famous for visionary projects, spent much of their time in digging for money, which they pretended was hid in the earth. And to this day, large excavations may be seen in the earth not far from their residence, where they used to spend their time in digging for hidden treasures. Joseph Smith Sr. and his son Joseph were in particular considered entirely destitute of moral character and addicted to vicious habits. This statement was signed by 51 residents of Palmyra, New York. Not a holy man. The next statement is actually given to us by his wife's father, his father-in-law. And he says, I became acquainted with Joseph Smith in November 1825. He was at that time employed with a set of men who were called money diggers. And his occupation was that of seeing or pretending to see by means of a stone placed in his hat and his hat closed over his face. In this way, he pretended to discover minerals and hidden treasure. His appearance at this time was that of a careless young man, not very well educated and very saucy and insolent to his father. Joseph Smith and his father, with several other money diggers, boarded at my house while they were employed in digging for a mine that they supposed had been opened and worked by the Spaniards many years since. Joseph Smith gave the money diggers great encouragement at first, but when they arrived in digging to near the place where he had stated an immense treasure to be found, he said the enchantment was so powerful that he could not see. They then became discouraged and soon after dispersed. This took place about the 17th of November, 1825. And one of the company gave me his note for $12.68 for his board, which is still unpaid. After these occurrences, young Smith made several visits at my house and at length asked my consent to his marrying my daughter Emma. This I refused and gave my reasons for doing so. Some of it were that he, as a stranger, and followed a business that I could not approve. He then left the place. Not long after this, he returned while I was absent from home, carried off my daughter into the state of New York, where they were married without my approbation or consent. After they had arrived at Palmyra, New York, Emma wrote me inquiring whether she could take her property consisting of clothing, furniture, cows, etc. I replied that her property was safe and at her disposal. In a short time, they returned, bringing with them a Peter Ingersoll, and subsequently came to the conclusion that they would move out and reside upon a place near my residence. Smith stated to me that he had given up what he called glass-looking and that he expected to work hard for a living and was willing to do so. He also made arrangements with my son Alva Hale to go to Palmyra and move his, that is Smith's, furniture to this place. He then returned to Palmyra, and soon after, Alva, agreeable to the arrangement, went up and returned with Smith and his family. Soon after this, I was informed that they had brought a wonderful box of plates down with them. I was shown a box in which it was said that they contained, which had to all appearances been used as a glass box of a common window glass. I was allowed to feel the weight of the box, and they gave me to understand that the book of plates was then in the box, into which, however, I was not allowed to look. I inquired of Joseph Smith who was to be the first who would be allowed to see the book of plates. He said it was a young child. After this, I became dissatisfied and informed him that if there was anything in my house of that description which I could not be allowed to see, he must take it away. If he did not, I was determined to see it. After that, the plates were said to be hid in the woods. The manner in which he pretended to read and interpret was the same as when he looked for the money diggers with the stone in his hat and his hat over his face, while the book of the plates were at the same time hid in the woods. I conscientiously believe, from the facts I have detailed and from many other circumstances which I do not seem necessary to relate, that the whole Book of Mormon, so-called, is a silly fabrication of falsehood and wickedness, go up from speculation and with a design to dupe the credulous and unwary, and in order that its fabricators may live upon the spoils of those who swallow the deception. Well, certainly Isaac Hale's description here of Joseph Smith would fit that which we know about him from other sources. Was he a man of God? Was he a holy man? Or was he a charlatan? You say a charlatan could start a cult and people would follow after it? Absolutely. We have years of history of that in our country. We can show it over and over and over again. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is the book that we have. Love it, own it, believe it, and stand against those who are giving you another history. And we'll talk about that other history next week that is found supposedly in the Book of Mormon. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have delivered us from the darkness of this evil age in which we live. We confess that there's much darkness in the cults round about us, but there's much darkness in liberal Protestantism and Romanism and the Greek Orthodox Church. Lord, there's so much that claims to be Christian that is not. And Lord, we are thankful that we possess a copy of thy word. We're thankful that we have a church that believes the word of God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to devour the word, to be controlled by the word, and to make the word known in our generation. Lord, write the word upon our hearts. Help us to indeed internalize that which we read and study. May it be something that governs us in everything that we say and do. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.